You'll find your entire text in our bulletin today, the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 21, as we continue our study through the book of Isaiah. So there in your bulletin, Isaiah 21, verses 1 through 5. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege. O Media, all the signs she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes. Oil the shield. Now, it may appear to you right up front that there's not a whole lot of meaning here. But I want you to see there's a considerable amount of meaning. We could spend a lot more time than I'm going to spend this morning, this message, in looking at this. Now, in our recent study of Isaiah, just to set the context, in our recent study of Isaiah, we have seen in chapters 19, chapters 20, we have seen the judgments that are coming upon Egypt and upon Cush and upon Assyria and also coming upon Judah, the people of Isaiah. Additionally, as we've gone through these past 3 weeks, we have seen the judgment that is coming on all men. And also the fact that judgment always precedes blessing. Over the last 4 weeks, if you've not gotten anything else, I want you to realize that what we've seen week after week after week is that judgment always precedes blessing. Yes, God wanted to bless the nations of the ancient Near East, the immediate context Isaiah is writing in, and God also wants to bless us today. But judgment must come for sin before blessing can arrive. As I mentioned, we've looked at judgment on Egypt, Cush, Assyria, and Judah. We have a new player today, because today we'll find that the focus is a shift of judgment upon the Babylonians. Now, Babylon is going to figure prominently in God's judgment of His people Judah after the days of Isaiah. It will be Babylon that will carry off Daniel and his companions into captivity. It will be Babylon that finally destroys Jerusalem and takes captive many peoples. But that is in the days to come. Before that time, Babylon is going to be judged. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. Babylon will be judged by the Assyrians. It will rise to prominence again. It will overpower the Assyrians. It will take captive the people of Judah. It will finally fall to the Medes and the Persians. Now, there's a power play taking place in the 8th century BC in the time that Isaiah is writing this. At the time of this writing, Assyria is the dominant world power. It is the threat to everybody. Egypt and Cush will not be able to withstand Assyria's might. And it was first to Egypt and Cush that King Hezekiah of Judah went looking for help. Went looking for help. You know, that 25th dynasty taking place in Egypt at the time with an alliance of the other African nations, it is a fairly strong power, and Hezekiah is looking to them for help. Isaiah has been telling them all along in this book, don't look to Egypt for any help. And the reason for that is that Egypt and Cush will not be able to withstand Assyria's might. Ashdod, as we saw last week, has already fallen in 711 B.C. Ashdod was a partner to Egypt and Cush. and the Egyptians and the people of Cush, the people of that 25th dynasty could see that they're going to fall as well. Babylon will be conquered by Assyria. As we see in our text today. But Babylon will later arise and overpower Assyria. There's this power play going on. Of course, the Babylonian Empire is not going to last. They will fall to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians will fall to the Greeks. The Greeks will fall to the Romans. And on, world history continues as one empire overshadows another. Every empire has its day of reckoning. Every empire has its day of judgment. I believe that's something that we in the United States should understand. No world power, no world empire will continue without falling under God's judgment. You know, we live right now in what is considered to be the greatest nation in the world, the strongest nation in the world.
It was.
But you know what? Empires don't last. Every empire will fall. Something for us to understand. And also, I want us to remember that threats start small and grow large. For example, during King Hezekiah's day, during the day that Isaiah is writing in, Babylon really was a distant nation. Babylon at this time posed no threat to Judah. Hezekiah, though, invited envoys from Babylon into his palace, and he showed them all of his wealth and power. When we get over to chapter 39 of Isaiah, we'll find that Isaiah will tell him that this was a bad thing he did. That Babylon is one day, during the time of his sons, is going to conquer Judah and take away all the wealth that he showed the Babylonians. But even though this is going to happen, at this point, Hezekiah thinks that Babylon is a faraway country, it's no threat, even though they're going to dominate the whole region. And so we discount evil and we make unholy alliances to our own peril. Now our text today begins with the words, "The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea," or another way it could be written, "the desert by the sea." Now this is a description of Babylon, and we see that more clearly if we were to get down to verse 9, where Babylon is mentioned. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah of Judah, begins to see that this distant nation, Babylon, might provide him some protection from Assyria. What he's looking for is a two-front war. If Assyria can be challenged by both the north and the south, from both Egypt and from Babylon, then maybe Judah can survive. His thinking is much like that of the two-front war that confronted Hitler and Nazi Germany, both the Western Front and the Eastern Front. You know, probably if Hitler only had to fight one front, he might have prevailed. He would have lasted a lot longer. But being pressured from two directions led to the downfall of the Third Reich. That's what Hezekiah is looking for. Hezekiah is looking for an ally up in there in the north that can run some interference. Take away the power of some Assyrian troops. And yet, Babylon is going to fall to Sargon II in 710 B.C., just a year after the fall of Ashdod that we saw in chapter 20. Hezekiah's hopes will soon come to an end. Now, Hezekiah has already been told not to trust in Egypt. Hezekiah has been told to trust in God alone. But instead of trusting in God, King Hezekiah has been looking for allies in every direction. Never mind that God has promised protection as long as the nation would obey Him and keep His commandments. That's what God called on Hezekiah to do. Say, don't trust in other nations, trust in Me. Hezekiah's faith isn't strong enough to trust in God alone. Hezekiah says, can't be that easy. I'm going to do what every other nation is going to do. I'm going to make treaties and alliances and allies. Because the only way you can withstand somebody as strong as Assyria is to have friends in high places. Never mind that he has the best friend in the highest of places. Never mind that God has promised and promised through Isaiah that he would deliver them from the Assyrians. Now, that's something that we know. We know that Judah never fell to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were camped right on their doorstep, ready to besiege them, when God and God alone defeated them. But Hezekiah doesn't see that. He doesn't see that that's coming. And so it's not good enough for the people of Judah to trust in God. Instead, they want something different. They want something that they think is better. Because isn't that what all the rest of the nations do? All the rest of the nations make these pacts, make these alliances. Why shouldn't we? Why should we be the oddballs? You know, this is something that Israel has already seen in its history. Remember after the days of the judges. After the time of the judges, the people came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, give us a king so that we can be like all the rest of the nations. Never mind that God had delivered Israel out of Egypt. Never mind that he had provided for them the promised land and had given them victory over all of their enemies. They come to the point where they say, you know, it's not enough for us to be led by God. We want to have a king. We want to be just like all the other nations in the world. They gave up their exalted position of being God's chosen people under his leadership to be like all the rest of the nations. They were going to throw that away. And God, because of the hardness of their hearts, gave them kings. First gave them King Saul. And he fell to the Philistines. Raised up King David, who allowed Israel to come to prominence and power. But then his son Solomon falls into sin. And his son after him. And yes, they're like all the other nations, and they succumb to sin. Why should we be different and trust in God alone? Well, the reason is because when you trust in men, when you trust in alliances, the result is found in verses 3 and 4 of our text. This is what Isaiah sees. He sees anguish. They're filled with anguish. They have the pains of a woman in labor. Now, I've never been pregnant. I thank God for that.
Amen.
I've been married to a woman who was pregnant. Not once, but twice. You know, now she never went through labor because she had cesarean sections both times. But I'll tell you what, just the pain I saw was enough for me to say, I don't ever want to go into labor. I think that women get pregnant because men aren't strong enough.
Amen.
Okay? But I'm told that that's about the most excruciating pain that anybody can ever experience. And so what Isaiah says, he says, I see being filled with anguish and also pangs of excruciating pain. And not only that, but dismay. At least when a woman has a baby, she has the reward of the baby at the end. But there is no reward for this pain because it's accompanied by dismay and by horror. And that's what Isaiah sees. Isaiah sees anguish, pains of excruciating pain, dismay, and anger, and horror. And that's the response to this disobedience to God. But sadly, it's not the response of Hezekiah and his court. You may wonder where verse 5 fits in there. Verses 3 and 4 show what Isaiah sees. Verse 5 shows what Hezekiah and the nobles of Judah did. See, Hezekiah doesn't see the danger that's coming. Hezekiah, he says, you know what? Let's prepare the table. Let's spread the rugs. Let's eat. Let's drink. Let's have a party. The reason for this is because Hezekiah wants to trust in the king of Babylon, Merodach-Baladan. He's expecting a military alliance with this man. We can almost, in Isaiah's word, hear the after-dinner toast to our deliverer, Merodach-Baladan. Let's oil the shields, because we're going to conquer those Assyrians with our ally, Merodach-Baladan. Isaiah sees anguish, pangs of excruciating pain, dismay, and horror. Hezekiah is throwing a party. God tells Hezekiah, you can trust in Babylon, or you can trust in me, but you can't trust in both. What happens when we do not trust in God? The same result. Anguish. Pangs of excruciating pain. Dismay. Horror. It is always the same when we trust in the wrong things. If we trust in our deceitful hearts, anguish. Pangs of excruciating pain. Dismay. Horror. When we trust in our intellect, anguish, pangs of excruciating pain, dismay, horror. When we trust in other men, anguish, pangs of excruciating pain, dismay, horror. Always the same. Now, maybe not at first. We might enjoy seasons of prosperity. We might prepare the table, spread the rugs, eat, drink, and oil the shield. But in the end, anguish, pangs of excruciating pain, dismay, horror. Now sadly, far too many people are ignorant of this. And they continue as if nothing is ever going to change. They go about their lives without a care in the world. They think that if they have the right compatriots, if you know the right people, they think that if they have the right attitude, or they have the right bank balance, or they have the right car, or the right job, or the right wife, or you could just add a whole bunch of things to that list. They think if they have all those things that everything is going to be well. What they ignore is the fact that death is coming and the pit of hell is open. That's what they ignore. Either we trust fully in God to the exclusion of everything else, or we experience anguish, pain, pangs of excruciating pain, dismay, and horror. That's bad news. That's really bad news. But there is good news. Gospel means good news. There is good news. And that is because there is one who experienced anguish on our behalf. He felt the pangs of excruciating pain while nailed to a rough cross. He felt the dismay of being abandoned by his friends. He experienced the horror of hell poured out for our sin. His name is Jesus. The anguish of the Garden of Gethsemane was His. The torture due for our sins fell upon Him. He knew what it was to experience the full wrath of God poured out for our wickedness and sin. And recognized every single one of us is a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God is so holy in His perfection, it only takes one sin to separate you from Him forever. But He experienced that wrath due for our sin. He experienced all of this in order that, and even though we deserve it, we might be delivered from it. Why die in your sin? Christ has died for your sins. Why experience the horror of hell? Christ has defeated Satan and set the captives free. Anguish, pangs, excruciating pain, dismay, horror. That's what I deserve. If you're honest, you'll recognize that's what you deserve. That's what we deserve for our sin. If we didn't, then why did Jesus have to die? Why did the perfect one have to be nailed to a cross by imperfect hands? Why did He have to undergo that torture, that pain, that ridicule, that scorn? Because that's what I deserved. And what does He call us to do? He calls us to repent and to believe. We repent of our sin. We turn from our sin. We turn from anything we're trusting in other than Him. And we put our trust in Him and Him alone fully for our salvation. We don't trust in a church. We trust in Christ. We don't trust in our own good works. We trust in Christ. We don't trust in our family. We trust in Christ. We turn from trusting in anything that is not Christ, and we trust in Him alone. There is only one path to God, the blood-soaked path of the cross of Christ. This is the narrow gate that Christ commands us to enter. This is the only passage of deliverance. It was Jesus who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." Judgment must precede blessing, and Jesus bore that judgment on His body that we might experience the blessing of God. What is the alternative to trusting in Christ? Eternal anguish. Unceasing pangs of excruciating pain. Everlasting dismay and unending horror. But in Christ, turning from our sin and trusting in Him, what is the end result then? Joys inexpressible and love everlasting. In 2 Corinthians we read that eye is not seen, nor is ear heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Christ. In the Psalms we read that in His presence are pleasures evermore. It really is a choice to experience the judgment that our sin deserves, or to allow Christ Jesus to offer His life as an atonement for our sin. What is it that we choose this day?